Well, friends, it's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you this Sabbath morning, this Lord's Day, 4th of July weekend. I know that many of you were likely traveling and things like that, so we're glad that you're back with us and in the house of the Lord. I'm Daryl, the assistant pastor here. Our lead guy, Elliot, is on, he's on his summer sabbatical. I think he's on his second or third week of that. So if you think of him, think of his family, he's got some much needed rest and some reflection that he's doing. He's spending time with his family, all good things. And so do be in prayer for him as he is seeking to hear from the Lord about what God may be having for him in the next season of life here at Midtown. And as he spends some time with his family and pray for the Lord to give him some much needed rest and that he would come back rejuvenated and healthy and back to loving y'all like he always does. And so do be in prayer for him. We have been all summer walking through Psalm 23 together. There's 10 weeks in our summer series. Psalm 23 has 6 verses. And so we are intentionally going at a really kind of a snail's pace, a slow pace going through this, looking, letting the rock sink kind of to the bottom of the lake a little bit. What the Lord might have for us as David wrote this psalm, the psalm of the Lord's protection over him. We've been going through it verse by verse, really clause by clause. Last week we got to verse 4, kind of the first half of it. We're going to spend the second part of verse 4 together today. Verse 4, as I said last week, really is it's the geographical center of this psalm. The psalm is 55 words. There's 26 words before we get to the phrase, "For you are with me," which is really the heartbeat of that psalm. In the original language that was written, there's 26 words before that, there's 26 words after that, which was on purpose. David set it up that way to show us that in Hebrew, it's not a race really to the end of the sentence like it is in English, but really to the middle of this passage to show us what is the heartbeat of this psalm? What is really the heartbeat, not just of this psalm, but really the heartbeat of Christianity, really the reason that we're here. Is this great promise, this great covenant given to us that God is with us. And because of that, and really only because of that, David says, we can walk through valleys of deep, deep darkness, valleys of the shadow of death, and make it out on the other side. The only way we can do that is because God is with us. And so we come to the second part of verse 4 this morning when David lets us know, not just that the shepherd's presence, although that would be enough. It would be enough for us, it's satisfactory for us, that God is with us. David also wants us to see, in addition to the shepherd's presence, in addition to God being with us as we walk through this valley, he also takes action for us and action on our behalf. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's read the passage together, Psalm 23, 6 verses. We're going to read all 6 verses. We'll spend all of our time in verse 4, but we'll read the entire psalm together as we have done every week. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word from Psalm chapter 23. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together. Jesus, in your goodness and your loving kindness to us, you've allowed us another Lord's Day to gather, to sing praises to you and to your Father, to sing praises to the Holy Spirit of the work that he has done. And so, Jesus, this morning, because that is true, because you are with us, we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of your presence as even I myself am walking in with a busy and scattered heart and a busy and scattered brain. Jesus, however we're walking in here, joyful or sad, sorrowful or rejoicing, you have said, wherever we find ourselves on that spectrum, that you're with us. And so, Jesus, would you remind us of that? Would you attend to the reading of your word, the preaching of your word? Would you forgive the sins of the messenger for their many? Holy Spirit, bring us back to you. It's in your name we do pray. Amen. So two things we'll see here. We're going to look at the rod, and we're going to look at the staff. Super original outline. Didn't spend a lot of brain power on that one, Daryl. But looking back at verse 4, as David is getting into this, he's talking to us about the valley of the shadow of death, that we will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff that comfort me. The valley of deep, deep darkness, as we spoke about last week, is a place that we don't necessarily want to be. It's not wrong that you want to avoid pain. That's natural. But what we learned by verse 4, as David was speaking about this valley of deep, deep darkness and this valley of deep sadness, is that the shepherd leads us there. There are times we end up there kind of on our own accord, right? Mistakes we've made, choices we've made kind of land us in a bad spot. But David, that's not what he's talking about here. What David is saying is that there are going to be valleys and deep, deep darkness in your life, and the shepherd is going to be the one who's going to lead you into it. You're going to experience death of loved ones. You're going to know what it's like to have a prodigal child run away. You're going to know what it's like to be betrayed by your friends. You're going to know what it's like to not feel like you're enough. All those things that thrust us into this valley of deep darkness, it can be sometimes that the shepherd is actually the one who has led us there. And it's a place that David tells us that the shepherd himself walks. It's not that he leads us there and then leaves us. He doesn't abandon us. In fact, remember the great promise of this is that the shepherd is with us. And so David is saying, as we are in this valley of deep, deep darkness and we look and we see our shepherd, that something happens, that the fear that he has goes away. Which might be really easy for David to say, but as you may even be in a valley of deep darkness right now. And if you're not in one now, you're going to be in one soon, or you've just left one. The Christian walk is that. We're always either going to be, sometimes we're going to be in green grass, like the first part of the psalm talks about. Sometimes we're going to be in valleys of deep darkness, wherever the shepherd has led us. One thing we know about fear, and one thing we know about anxiety, one thing we know about insecurity, is that fear makes us do some pretty weird stuff. Fear makes us act crazy. Insecurity and fear a lot of times bring compromise. So David is saying you're going to be in this valley of deep, deep darkness, and the temptation for us as sheep is to find the quickest way out. By hook or by crook, we're going to find a way to get away from all this sadness and away from all this darkness. David is saying when he walks through the valley of deep, deep darkness, when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he fears no evil because the shepherd is with him. But why can he say that he no longer fears? As I said at the intro, it's more than enough for us that the shepherd is with us. What David wants us to know is not only is he with you, he also has something that he's holding in his hands that brings comfort to us as we are sheep being led by the shepherd. And he says in his hands are a rod and a staff. So the rod that David is talking about here, it's honestly better translated as a club. It's just a big, long, thick stick with a piece of metal on the end of it. It was used really to get rid of enemies. So if like a wild animal would come in, that's what the shepherd did. He would spring into action. He would take care of the threat. So when we think about shepherds, or I should say when I think about shepherds, I make the mistake of thinking of like the Christmas pageant shepherds, like with the little kids dressed in bed sheets that come up to the stage. Like it's super cute, but it's not accurate. Most things are cute or not accurate, like children. But they're like dressed in bed sheets. They come up to the stage, or my mom had like all these little shepherd figurines on her, like in her kitchen. There was nothing that was like scary or threatening about them. When we look at the Old Testament, when the Old Testament writers would talk about shepherds, they were not like cutesy, and they weren't like supposed to be like put on a shelf. Anytime the Old Testament talks about a shepherd, they're talking about a fighter. They're talking about a warrior. It's kind of this divine warrior motif that you'll see in Scripture a lot. And shepherds represented that. They were more kingly. They were more monarchical. Just stick to the normal words, Daryl. They were threats. They were powerful. They were strong. They were agile. Like, they were tactical. They sprung into action. They were a lot more like, they'd be more like special forces than they were like a figure that would sit on a shelf. Because the shepherd's livelihood depended on keeping the sheep safe. His whole existence, the reason he was who he was to keep and to care and tend to the sheep with precision. He paid attention to them. He knew what ailed them. He knew when they were sick. He knew how to count them. He knew, like, one didn't get lost. He was always looking out for them. He's always scanning the horizon for threats. And because of that, he would carry this club in his hand that anytime, like, a wild animal or a murderer or a robber, whatever the threat was that would come at the sheep, the shepherd would then go after them. What David wants us to know with this imagery is that the shepherd is one who fights for his sheep. The shepherd was aggressive. The shepherd used violence. And y'all, I grew up in a house that was a very violent house. And so when I think of anger or violence, it's not a good thing when I think about it. This isn't what Scripture is saying. That certainly exists. The shepherd actually exists to get rid of the misuse of anger, the misplaced violence. That's what the shepherd is for. He is there to protect the sheep, right? They were what he cared about the most. It was not just his livelihood. It wasn't just because it made fiscal sense to do it. He cared about them. He cared about them deeply. And so he would take care of them. And David could write about this, and it wasn't hypothetical for David. The reason Psalm 23 was so poignant and so pointed as David was writing it is because David lived this. In the book of Samuel, when he goes to fight Goliath, David goes to King Saul. Saul was the king of Israel. Saul should have been the one to go and fight Goliath. That was his job. It's what he signed up for when he wanted to be the king, and they made him the king. He was the commander of the army. And so he should have been the one to go and fight Goliath, but he was scared. All the generals in Israel were scared. David kind of shows up. He's a teenage shepherd boy. His job was taking care of sheep. He shows up to Saul and he's like, "Hey, Saul, I'll go fight him." Saul's like, "You're crazy. You're too small. You can't even fit in my armor. It wouldn't even make sense. Why would we do that? He's a trained fighter. You're a shepherd. I wouldn't do that to you. It would be a suicide mission." And David responds to him, "Every time I was watching the sheep, when I was out on watch, when I was working overnight, and a lion or a bear would come in and take and go at my sheep, I would go and take my club and I would beat them." He says in Samuel, he would grab the bear by its beard, and he would get rid of it. And he says to Saul, "The God who saved me from the mouth of the lion and the bear will save me from this uncircumcised Philistine." He said, "I fought bears, I fought lions. God has protected me. This giant is nothing." That's why David could write this, because David knew this. He knew what a shepherd would do, that when he was tending the flock, that when lions and bears would come, a shepherd, a good shepherd, would get rid of them. John chapter 10, Jesus talks about this. He says, "The good shepherd takes care of the sheep. The hired hand runs away." Right? One who is hired just to kind of keep an eye on them, they don't love the sheep. But a good shepherd is going to go and he's going to fight for the sheep. This is why David says that he could walk amongst evil. He could walk in deep, deep darkness, because all those things that seek to pull you off of the path of righteousness, the addiction, the misplaced affection, Satan, the world, the flesh, whatever it is, all those outside forces that seek to derail you, to cause you to doubt the shepherd's care for you, and ultimately steal your affection away from him, David says that Jesus deals with that. That a good shepherd, Jesus is called the good shepherd, that's what he deals with. He deals with injustice. Jesus deals with evil, and honestly, you want a king who will do that for you. This is why when Jesus fights, it's different than the fighting that I saw growing up. This is when Jesus fights, it's for a righteous and a just cause. You want a Jesus whose white-hot anger burns toward those who take advantage of the poor. You want a Jesus who fights against those who traffic children made in his image. You want a Jesus who fights against those who abuse and those who manipulate. There is certainly a place for tender and meek and mild Jesus, for gentle Jesus. Gentle and lowly is how he describes himself. Jesus is the only person in history who can hold both of these at the same time. That he can fight and protect and be violent, and at the same time, he can be gentle and lowly. He holds those things not in tension because they're not fighting against each other. He holds them at the same time. This is the God who fights for you. You hear about this a lot in the Old Testament, that there's a warrior God who fights for his people. When Moses, who led the people of out of Egypt, the Israelites were in Egypt, they were enslaved for 400 years. God comes to Moses, you know the burning bush story. He tells Moses, hey, you need to go tell Pharaoh, let your people go. Go in and get my people and get them out of Egypt because there's a reckoning that's coming for Egypt and I want my people to get out. And so Moses does this. He goes and tells the Israelites, hey, we're going to get out of here. The plagues come in. If you know about Passover, we're going to celebrate that here in a second. This is what this is. And so he gets the Israelites out of Egypt, and now they're wandering in the desert. For 40 years, they were following this man who just showed up and said, hey, God told me to get you out of here. They're like, sure. And they follow him in the desert for 40 years. And about day four, the Israelites get mad. Moses is leading them. The Israelites start to yell at him. They're like, hey, Moses, you've just brought us out into the desert to kill us. God, he just brought us out here so he could get rid of us. This is Exodus chapter 14. Go and read it. They were in the desert. Food was scarce. Shade was non-existent. It was a valley of deep, deep darkness. And the Israelites were furious with Moses. They levied complaints at him. They were like, at least in Egypt we had food. At least in Egypt we had a place to live. We didn't have to walk around all day. At least there, even though we didn't have autonomy or an identity or freedom or a God, at least there we were safe. We were used and we were abused, but at least it was comfortable. It was predictable. They were so upset with Moses. And Moses, who was a shepherd by trade, is now leading these people out. And there were times that Moses didn't handle this well. Moses one time told God to kill them all. God's like, I'm not doing that. But Moses went to God and he said, what do I say to them? What do I say to these folks that I've just brought out of Egypt and we're walking through this hot desert? What do I say to them? God says to Moses, tell them this, the Lord will fight for you. You must only be still. This is why there is comfort in the rod of the shepherd, because the sheep, we ourselves, are powerless to fight against the evils that lie in the valleys. Sheep are not tactical. Sheep do not take a self-defense course at the Y. Sheep are just there. They're exposed and they're vulnerable. They don't know how to fight. So they have to have someone who fights on their behalf. David is saying, I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because I know the one who holds the club. He holds the club and he fights for the sheep. He doesn't hit the sheep with it. The sheep were his livelihood. The sheep are what he cared about the most. So he's not going to beat them up. He's not going to abuse them. He's going to take care of them and he's going to fight anyone who tries to come at them. The club is held by the one who is fiercely committed to you. And with the threats neutralized, we can then go where he guides. If the fear is taken care of, then we don't have to give our attention to that anymore. We can now give our attention to where he might be guiding us. This brings us to our second point, the staff. If we look at verse 4 again, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David tells us that there is a staff in the shepherd's hand as well. If the club is used to kind of get rid of the enemy, to eradicate any threats that might be coming in to the flock, it is the staff that then guides them. You probably, if you've seen a picture or can imagine a shepherd, staff's a big stick with a hook on the end of it. While the rod was used to fight the enemy, the staff was used to guide. The rod never touched the sheep, but staff did. It was used for entanglements. It was used to like kind of clear the path. If a sheep was getting too far, too close to the edge, it was used to pull them back. The staff is used to guide the sheep through the valley of deep, deep darkness. It's this ever constant companion. It's like another arm for a shepherd. They would always have their staff with them. If a sheep was stuck in the bushes, it would go pull them out. If they were fighting with their sheep, it would kind of separate them. With the safety that is ensured by the rod and the enemies being dealt with, the staff was then used on guiding the sheep where they needed to go. So if David is saying this, then what the heck is he talking? What does this mean? What is he saying to us? What? We're not, like, we're sheep in the Bible. We're not sheep literally, right? We're humans. So what is this saying? What is the comfort that is provided for the by the staff, for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus? What is this that David is talking about? Theologians would say, and I would agree, that he's talking about the Word of God. That as we on this side of the cross, we as on this side of Psalm 23, his scriptures are offered to us. They're offered up in the Old and the New Testament for the sheep that belong to the shepherd. When Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, this is what he's talking about. It's because he speaks to us through scripture. So scripture is to be what guides us. Whenever we're getting a little too close to the ledge, right? It's scripture that pulls us back. If we want to hear what God has to say about something, we go to scripture to find out what he says. My friend Randy told a preacher joke this morning, so you're probably not going to think it's funny. But he said, if you want to hear, or if you want to know what God says, you read his word. If you want to hear God speak out loud, you read his word out loud. Everything we need to know about God, everything that has been revealed about Jesus, about God, about how he thinks about us and how we are to think of him is found in scripture. It is the staff that guides us. The fear that arises from walking through deep darkness, if not focused on the shepherd and his guidance given to us in scripture, leaves us vulnerable. And friends, we are so vulnerable. Because you could read scripture all the time, and there's still going to be moments that you forget it. It's kind of just part of being a sheep. I have a kid. I have two kids. One's three. One's one. I should probably learn their names. Fuller, my son, is three. My daughter, Gwen, is one. And I hate bedtime. It took 5 hours last night, y'all. I started at 5:30, and I walked out of that child's room at 10:30. I sang Jesus Loves Me to that kid probably 100 times, and I wasn't believing it by the time I ended. It's like, this is not true. You do not love me. And I was trying to, I was like, I'm going to be a good parent. I'm going to be a good pastor. I'm going to pastor my child. This is always a great idea. And I was like, hey, look, buddy, we're going to read Jesus' Storybook Bible. I'm going to sing you a couple songs, and then you're going to go to bed. And he said, we're not doing that. Not so many words. He just said no. And he didn't want me to leave his room. He's real into catching lightning bugs. And so he wanted me to turn his crib into a lightning bug jar, which means I just put blankets on top of his crib. And I'm kind of like, are you going to suffocate? I don't know if this is safe. But I did it. I'm like, oh, whatever happens, happens. It's in the Lord's hands. And so after 5 hours of trying to read the Jesus Storybook Bible to him, right? There's this phrase in Jesus Storybook Bible that comes up time and time again about the never-ending, unfailing, always and forever love of Jesus for you. And he's talking the whole time I'm trying to read this to him. And I'm like, Fuller, if you don't shut up, I'm going to leave. Now let me read to you about the always, forever, and never-ending up love of Jesus. In that moment, y'all, this is why when we baptize babies and we say, hey, these parents are going to need your help, this is what we're talking about. Because for Fuller, if his faith is put in how much I love him, it was gone last night. I like him all the time. Actually, I love him all the time. I didn't like him last night. But when it comes to that, it's so easy. When David says we're going to be vulnerable, it's because we're going to forget the words of God. We're going to forget the goodness of God. We're going to forget what he tells us in Scripture about what's true about us and what's true about those whom he loves, because we're so vulnerable to attack. This is what took down Adam and Eve, kind of the proto-sheep, our first parents, when they were in the Garden of Eden. They were given this whole garden. God says, you can have it all. Just don't touch that tree. And like, don't eat the fruit. And so then they wanted to eat it. And Eve had this idea that it was going to be okay. And Adam is standing there and he doesn't say a word. They've forgotten the word of God. And then Satan moves in and he says to them, did God really say you can't eat that? Did God really say if you touch it, you'll die? He caused them to forget what God said. And now we're in the mess that we're in. The lie that he spoke to Eve, the lie that he spoke to Adam, did God really say that? Because if he could get them to be suspicious of God's motives, he knew that he had them. Hey, if God really said you can't touch that, that must mean that there's something really good over there, and he doesn't want you to know about it. In their case, it was, hey, he knows if you eat that, you'll be like him. If you eat that fruit, you'll be like God, and he doesn't want that. And they believed it. Their doubt turned into suspicion, and then all of a sudden, they were wildly vulnerable. So it leads us to ask ourselves this morning, where do we find ourselves in this moment? When we think about how we're relating to God's word, when we think about how we're relating to him, where do we find ourselves? If Scripture is what guides the life of the believer, how are we aligning with it as we walk daily with our shepherd? Or maybe asked a different way, does the shepherd get a say in what you do? When you read God's word, does Jesus get a say in how you spend your time? Does Jesus get a say in how you use your sexuality? Does he get a say in what you put in your body? Does he get a say in what you do with your free time? Does he get a say in what you look at on your phone? As you walk in here this morning, are you walking in under the weight of a massive guilt that you know is a result of just how far you feel you've strayed? Are you walking in this morning and you just miss him? You remember a time in your life, man, I remember, whether it was summer camp or Young Life camp or whatever it was, a time that you felt so close to God that nothing could come in. And maybe you're not in that spot. Do you miss the closeness that you once had? How you answer that question likely has a bearing on your proximity to the shepherd. How close am I actually with him? How close am I with other sheep? Does the word of God get to speak into my life? Do the folks that I live in community with and go to church with, do they get to speak into my life? Are you ducking and dodging the staff? Or are you letting it pull you back from the cliff? Wherever you are this morning, however you walked in here, whether you're walking in lockstep with the Savior, whether you're walking step for step connected at the hip with the shepherd, or whether you're about to jump off a cliff, this table is here for us. This table is here to remind us that there's something we have to know about the staff. If you belong to Jesus, you are never beyond its reach. It's like an extendapole. Like, it doesn't have an end. How, regardless of how far you have strayed, Jesus, if you belong to him, his staff can bring you back. Remember what Jesus said about himself when he's talking about what a good shepherd does. When he's telling the story of the lost sheep, and he says that there are sheep, that there's a sheep and a shepherd. One of the sheep gets lost. The shepherd knows that he has 100 sheep, right? He counts them. That's another thing the rod was used for, is to count sheep. He knows that he has 100 sheep, and he goes to count them, and there's only 99 there, and that means that there's one missing. And Jesus says, what a good shepherd will do, what I do, is I will leave those 99, and I will go find the one that's missing. Because Jesus isn't hypothetical. He's not a theoretical savior, because our wandering and our sin is not hypothetical or theoretical. He will stop at nothing to get you. That's what this table represents. It represents for us that Jesus fought the final enemy, that the ultimate enemy was death. that beyond a wolf or a lion or a bear, that Jesus marched to the cross and it killed him. He marched right into death and it killed him. He went through hell and it killed him, so that you'll never have to know what that's like. He entered death so that you could have life. And he did this with all the knowledge that you were going to stray. He did this with all the knowledge that there are going to be times when you don't stop at the ledge, but you actually go over it. And when you do, he's going to go over the ledge himself. And he's going to go and he's going to get you every single time. Every time his precious blood has covered whatever sin and whatever straying you're going to do. See, that's the thing about grace, is that we literally can't fathom how deep it runs. It's immeasurable. It doesn't make sense to us because it's not supposed to. It doesn't make sense to us because it works against everything that is sensical about everything. It upends the entire universe and the entire system of standards and practices that we've created for ourselves. However, whatever rules and laws you set up to make life work for you, grace comes in and blows all that up. It doesn't make any sense. It's so lavished upon us that the Apostle Paul, anytime he wrote about this in the New Testament, he could hardly find the words. He had to always put categories around it. He says, should we sin so that grace could abound? Of course not. But here's what grace is. This is how great it is. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it's Paul's great diatribe on grace, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy by the great love with which he loved us. Paul's entire diatribe on the grace of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, in Greek is one long sentence. He couldn't even stop long enough to put a period in. He said, this is how great it is. I can't stop moving my hand writing about this. That this grace is so huge and so incomprehensible for us, we just have to rest in it. You just have to experience it. It's like when I do premarital for couples, I'm like, I'll tell you a couple of things, but really you just kind of have to do it. Because I can prepare you for this, but we can't protect you from everything that's going to happen. Paul's saying, I can tell you what grace is, but you have to experience it. You can't outrun it. You can't out-sin it, no matter how hard you've tried. You are never beyond your need for it, and you're never beyond your reach of it. So this morning, if you find yourself straying from the path of righteousness that he's laid out for you, it's not too late to return. If you're here and you're breathing, that means there's hope. And hope is a dangerous thing, because hope has the audacity to believe that this is true. And because it's true, because there's breath in our lungs still, regardless of how far we've strayed, we come to this table and we say, I know you'll take me back. It is Jesus who welcomes us to this table. It is Jesus who says, yes, you have strayed. When Satan comes in and tells you all the terrible things that you've done, this is why Satan is so terrible, is because he's right. When he comes in and tells you all the things that you've done, they call him the accuser. He doesn't make it up. He says, look at Daryl, he did this again. Look at this, Daryl stuck his head in a bag of Doritos again. Like, he did this, this is what he's done. And Jesus comes in and he says, yes, of course. Of course he's a sinner. Of course he's done those things. But my blood covers it. I paid for it, and I'm not going to punish him for it. Because the rod that was intended for him, the rod that was intended for me and for you, fell on Jesus and not on us. And because of that, we can walk without fear, knowing that he has taken care of everything. So friends, as long as there's breath, there's hope. So let the shepherd's hook grab your heart. Maybe it's for the first time. Maybe it's for the 1,000th time. However you're walking in, however you're sitting here, you're not beyond the reach of it. You're not beyond the need of it. That the rod has taken care of all the enemies. The great shepherd has come in and he has fought for you, and you are his. And his word guides you, and it guides us right to this table when we are reminded just how much we need him. Let's pray together. Jesus, as we pray every week, would you give us the grace to believe what I just said? Lord, would you give me the grace to believe what I just said? Lord, help our unbelief, especially in this moment when we come to your table to eat and drink of the great sacrifice that you made for us. That the Lord of the Passover becomes the Passover lamb. That you died so that we may go free. That with your precious blood you bought us. Hell-bound sinners without hope, save for your sovereign mercy. And it is your sovereign mercy that has saved us. So Jesus, as we enter into a time of singing, as we enter into a time of reflection, search our hearts. Purge out all the deadness, purge out all the sin, and let us see you for who you are, the great lover of our souls. It's in your name we do pray.